Let's bow together for prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, the Lord's Day, and for the privilege that we have of coming together to study your word and to learn that word, and here, Father, to learn how to become better teachers of thy word. We pray that we will always hold your word up and demonstrate to the world not only its truth, but its ability to help us to live as you would have us to live. And we pray, Father, that we will dedicate ourselves to the task with loving labor. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity that families have to get together, particularly at this time of year. And we pray, Father, that the families will be united, whether together or apart, by love. And we pray, Father, that for those who are traveling, they will have safe journeys. And always, Father, abide under the care and keeping of your mighty hand. We ask it in the name of our Savior. Amen. We're making progress toward getting to the tools of the teacher, the actual preparation of the lesson, and the presentation of the lesson. All of those things are important. But when we get there, we'll discover that to be the right kind of teacher, it's going to take a great deal of time and trouble. Because you don't just say, well, I'm a teacher, and get up and start. It takes a lot of time, a lot of preparation, a lot of prayer. In talking about the qualities of a good teacher, the last one at which we looked last Lord's Day was the fifth one, and that is a proper attitude toward the lesson. And we learned that there is no such thing as an unimportant lesson. The next one is very close to that. It's related to it. And that is a proper attitude toward preparation for the lesson. If in that process you consider the preparation of the lesson a problem and not a privilege, you're approaching it with the wrong attitude. If you consider it a burden and not a blessing to prepare a lesson from the Scripture to teach a class of God's people, you proceed with the wrong attitude. If you consider it to be an oppression and not an opportunity, the same thing is true. One of the greatest joys the teacher should have is sitting down with open Bible and other tools surrounding him and the opportunity to learn from those things and bring lessons to the class that will help those people become closer to God. That is one of the overall objects of the lesson that we learned. Number 7, a proper attitude toward the presentation of the lesson. Does it really make any difference how you present it? Absolutely. When you pick a class, would you prefer to have a teacher who gets up there and is just sort of dead and just, you know, sort of mumbles and half reads and really has not too much to say and just no excitement and no enthusiasm at all? Or would you rather have somebody who really gets into the presentation and who seems to be enthusiastic about it and who seems to believe it himself. If you say you'd rather have the former, I'm going to doubt your veracity. Because I don't think there's a person who intentionally would choose that type of teacher. If that type of teacher is chosen, it may be because the majority of the classes have that type of teacher. There's got to be enthusiasm. There's got to be passion. And I think those are important traits of an effective teacher. Well, how do you get that? Let me suggest to you that you get it at least in part, and maybe the majority of it, from spending time with God. And that's spending time with Him in His book and in prayer. Because unless you're spending time in those two ways, it's going to be impossible for you to have Him and the Word in you and as a teacher, and it must be in you as a teacher before it can come out of you to your class. Because I have taught these classes before, I forget what I've said, which time, and to whom. And I may have already told you about Marshall Keeble, whose name y'all may not recognize, but some of us old dudes do. Excuse me, older dudes. Marshall Keeble was a black preacher and one of the greatest preachers the church has ever seen. He trained preachers who preached all over this country. He lived in Nashville, Tennessee, and when I was in Lipscomb there years ago, before, in my view, Lipscomb became no longer a Christian school, I think it's left the faith, as I do some other schools. But he would come and speak to us. And he would always bring some of his preacher boys, and they would speak some. And he always said, you know, the way you prepare a sermon, and I tell my boys, the way you do it is to fill up the barrel. That's getting it inside of you. And then he said, you get up and you knock the bung and you let it flow. I think that's a pretty good description. You've got to get it in you before it can ever come out of you. Number 8, a proper attitude toward the church. Anybody who accepts an assignment to teach must demonstrate a strong commitment to the verse that I call the entire theme of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6 and verse 22. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's where the teacher begins. That's how the teacher begins. That's the attitude with which the teacher begins. And if that attitude is not there, and if it is not demonstrated by faithfully attending the services of the Lord's church and by living a godly life, then that person should sit down, no matter how effective or how knowledgeable, and give up teaching. Every personal habit of a questionable nature that you and I possess as teachers, we must work to get rid of and to scrupulously avoid. But why the teacher? Is that not true of every Christian? Yes, it is. But as a teacher, your life is more visible. And as a teacher, that applies to you and to me in a special way. It's just like elders. you will not find a single qualification of the elder except being married to one woman. That does not apply to a member of the Lord's body. Well, why single them out then with that list in 1 Timothy and Titus? Because they apply to elders in a special way. If they are going to lead the body of the Lord, then there can be no question, there can be no variance, there can be no missing of those qualifications. And the same thing is true of a teacher. Lastly, a proper attitude toward the class. The teacher is not teaching for himself. Now, if a teacher prepares properly, there is always a byproduct that the teacher receives. Because a teacher who properly prepares his lesson is going to learn more than the class. You cannot teach in 45 minutes what you have learned in 10 to 15 hours. What? 10 to 15 hours to prepare a lesson? It depends if you're going to prepare a lesson or you're just going to get some words to say. It depends on whether what you have to say is just on paper or it's in your person. You've got to take the time. You've got to make the commitment. You've got to do the work. And then you are prepared to go into the classroom and to teach. The teacher teaches for the class. And the entire time that the teacher is sitting at desk or kitchen table, dining room table, wherever it is that we wind up doing our work, we ought to have our class in mind. So that when we are preparing that lesson, we can prepare a lesson based upon the text that we are studying that will speak to the problems and the difficulties that our class is experiencing in life. Well, we don't know that. Well, if we don't know it, folks, it's just because we're not learning it. There is no way that we can go through life without learning the problems of others if by no other avenue we know our problems and we are human like they are human. And the teacher suffers from many of the same problems, maybe all of them that the class does. Well, what can I bring from this text that will help my class, keep this phrase in mind, grow closer to God? From this text, I speak hopefully to their problems, to their concerns, to their needs, and to their hope. What is there here that I can give them that will help them want to know more and to learn more and to study more on their own about Christ and His church? What is there in this passage that I can use to help my class become more evangelistic and bring more people to class so that we may have a greater opportunity for converting them? Now, I've given you a list here, 9 of them, qualities of a good teacher, and there are more, but often there'd just be different ways to state the same thing. But what you need to learn and I need to learn and to remember is that these qualities are not electives. They are requirements for the right kind of teacher. Perfection is not required. If perfection is required, I'll close this book and leave right now. Because I'm not there, and in my view, I'm not even close. But Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14 applies to the teacher in a very special sense. I press on toward the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The teacher who is not getting better is by definition getting worse. Getting neither better nor worse is not an alternative, because standing still prevents one from getting closer to the goal, resulting in falling behind where you should be. Remember the qualities of a good teacher and work to improve them. Should we encourage people to be teachers? Look at James chapter 3 and verse 1. Be not many of you teachers. That doesn't sound a whole lot like our approach here, that anybody who can read can teach. One of the qualities, I think, of a good teacher is you say what needs to be said and not try and dodge it. And I think that is a just criticism of our Bible study program here. Most of us are familiar with the passage. We've heard it over and over again, but few of us have taken the time to really think about it. And that's sort of strange. In a situation that presses and emphasizes Bible study and encourages and almost demands with a threat of hell for people to attend or perish. Well, what's James doing here? Is it not true that you and I have grown up all of our lives and live our lives with warnings? We are familiar with them. A lot of them created by lawyers. If you go and buy a ladder today, you can hardly see the steps on it. And I guess rungs is the word that's supposed to be used when you're talking about a ladder. Because they've got labels stuck all over them. Do not do this. Do not do that. Do not do the other. Treat it this way. Treat it that way. Be careful when you're up on it. 97,000 warnings. We live with them. Most of them, in that regard at least, absolutely stupid. Because if you don't know how to use a ladder, you ought never to get one or get on it if you have it. I've never fallen off a ladder. I have dropped one or two. But fortunately, I have not been injured by one yet. We don't get upset with those. We may laugh at some of them. We drive down the highway and we see a sign that has a little arrow on it, turning, telling us that a curve is coming up and lowering the speed limit. That's a warning. And I think that's what James is doing here. I think he's given us a warning and his hearers and readers a warning. Let me impress that in my view, it is not given to hinder. It's not given to discourage. It is given to impress upon us the importance of what we undertake as teachers of the Word of God. James is telling us that there is a winding road up here. And when you get there, you better be careful and be sure that you stay on the road, because if you don't stay on the road, the results can be fatal to you and to others in your class. This is really one of the most extensive confrontations that James has in his letter. And one thing you notice about it is that James is addressing his brothers. He's addressing his brothers in the faith. And he offered them one of the most noteworthy pieces of advice found in the entire New Testament, and that is, he admonished them to limit the number of teachers in their midst. Self-limitations should be established. One is generally recognized for being a teacher in the church of the Lord. And with that recognition comes the responsibility to master the Scriptures and their application to faith and to life. James' wording is fairly exact. The Greek word for no is may. You're familiar with Paul's statement in Romans where he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The word God is not there, and the word forbid is not there in the Greek. The language is me genoito in Greek. And some translations render it a little better, may it not be so. Me is the word for not, and it came first, and that means it's emphasized in that language. And it comes first in James' statement, not many of you teachers. Keep the number down. The wording of James is very, very emphatic. And by the way, that meganoito is about the strongest negative you can find in the Greek. That's why the King James, for instance, renders it, God forbid, because that's about as strong as we can get in the English. I'm not criticizing the translation. James, I think, is emphasizing the necessity to be the right kind of teacher if you're going to undertake that responsibility. Not many should be teachers, and even fewer should fill the pulpit. The warning, I think, is parallel to the warning that Jesus gave in Matthew 23 and verse 8. Be not ye called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and ye are all brethren. The Jews had a reputation for being very eager to take upon themselves the position and office of teachers. And Jesus suggested that very often when they did so, they were guides of the blind, teachers of bribes. If you look at Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17 and down through verse 24, you see what Paul said about the Jews who taught others. And he said, when you teach others, don't you teach yourself as well? But it applied not only to the Jews. There were also opportunities to do that in the New Testament church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Beginning verse 26, where Paul was talking about the church, and he says, when you come together, every one of you has this, every one of you has that, and you all want to get up there and start talking. And Paul gave them instructions on how to pare that down and to keep it in an orderly manner, because God is not the author of confusion. James makes the reason for this warning very clear. knowing that we shall receive the heavier judgment. You notice something there? It's in the first person. James is a teacher. And he doesn't say to those folks to whom he is writing and whom he is correcting, you know that you will receive a heavier judgment. He includes himself in the group, knowing that we shall receive a heavier judgment. Remember early on we talked about humility? Not a false humility. But James applies this to himself, and it's a remarkable proof of humility. He does that again in verse 2. He does it again in verse 9. He simply refuses to separate himself from the people whom he is addressing and correcting. He uses language similar to that which Christ used in talking to the Pharisees, Mark chapter 12 and verse 40, Luke chapter 20 and verse 47, these shall receive greater condemnation. But what is James correcting here? What's the evil that he is addressing? And I use that word evil, I think, advisedly. I think the evil that is referred to here is that where many desired to be teachers, few could be qualified for the office, and perhaps even fewer were required. A small number, well qualified, would better discharge the duties of the office and do more good than many would who are unqualified. And there'd be great evil in having many crowding themselves unqualified into the office. Sometimes when you read these passages talking about teachers, we've talked about this before, you see the word translated master. And wherever you see the word master, most of the time, it is not referring to the master-servant relationship. The word is used in the sense that it was used when the King James was translated. It referred to a school master. So even when it says master, most of the time it is referring to teachers, and it's rendered that way in numerous passages. John 3:2, Acts 13:1, Romans 2:20, and we could go on and on. If you want the whole list, go to thywordistruth.com. And there you will find it. By the way, when you start working on your homework assignment, I don't want to give you an out here. You may want to go to thywordistruth.com because you may find some things there that will help you answer some of the questions that I have asked you to consider in outlining the mechanics of what you would do to prepare the class, not to prepare a lesson, but what you would do to prepare for the class. Well, what's important about being a teacher? Being a teacher implies, at least to some extent, authority. But it's not an authority based on power. It's based on qualifications. The connection implies that this word, didaskaloi, which is the plural, is used in that sense in most of these places. And the evil reprehended is that of seeking the office of the instructor, especially the sacred office, teaching the Word of God. And this seems to have been a prevailing behavior in the lives of those to whom James was writing. The there was a fondness for the office of the teachers. It was in the Jews before they were converted, and they carried it into the church, it seems, to some extent after their conversion. There is nothing wrong with desiring and seeking the office, or the function, if you prefer that word, of being a teacher of the Scripture. But if we are seeking it simply because we want the position and the praise that sometimes goes with it, though condemnation comes as well, and you should be ready for it, because we'll see there are those now who as then have itching ears. A person, I think, should be willing to become a public instructor of the Scriptures. But there can be nothing more injurious to the cause of Christ, or that would tend to produce more disorder and confusion, than one seeking the position without a willingness to make the sacrifices and to perform the work, and it is work, that is necessary to be the right kind of teacher. All of us who teach began without expansive knowledge. But you teach once and you learn. You teach twice, you learn more. And you carry it with you. And it begins to enlarge everything that you do and every lesson that you prepare, because you have a larger database. We all know that word, don't we? We start with our computer. We've got one program. We've got two. We've got three. And we learn more about how to use the computer, etc. The same thing is true in teaching. And there's nothing wrong. In fact, it's right. And it's got to be right because it's the only way it can happen. It's impossible to happen otherwise. For a person to begin teaching with limited knowledge about everything except the class that he's teaching, and then you start enlarging your knowledge. Perhaps my hyperbole there will get some of you worried. Surely you have to have some knowledge of the Scripture. You need to know the general theme of the Scripture, etc., so that you can understand the class you're preparing. You got to bring some knowledge to it. But where it goes wrong is when a person begins teaching and quits when the class is over and does not begin again until the next class, has learned little in the first one, prepared little in the first one, and is ill prepared to do the second one. There's nothing wrong with beginning in the first grade, but you've got to expand and improve until you reach the 12th. And then maybe go on, get you the next degree, and keep learning. When we get to the tools of the teacher, I'm going to tell you about a man, you may have heard his name, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was a preacher in London, preached a lot of error, but what a magnificent example he left for those who want to teach the Word. He had very little education. At the age of 20, he started preaching for one of the largest churches in London. And he lived a life of studying. When he died, I'll have the year when we get there. I don't want to turn to it now. He had a library larger than Eric's, I think. It exceeded 12,000 volumes. And I'm going to read to you some of the things he wrote about learning from books. It's not beginning with little knowledge that kills us. It's failing to learn as we go along and improve. I think with those comments, I have pretty well covered most of what I have to cover in this particular lesson. But let me add this. You remember James in chapter 1 has a statement that most of us are familiar with. Be slow to speak. Swift to hear, slow to speak. When he gets here, he's just, I think, continuing that discussion. Because one area in which the tongue is apt to go awry is with teachers. Teaching, we have learned, was an important emphasis in the early church. Jesus was called teacher more than anything else. Teaching is emphasized more in the scripture than preaching is. Teaching in the Jewish synagogue was as important an element, maybe more important than worship in the synagogue. And if we learn anything, we should learn that teachers are necessary in the church, but they must be willing to speak that which needs to be heard rather than pandering to the hearers. Paul spoke of those who would do the latter. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. There is a writing back in the early church, not inspired, called the Shepherd of Hermas. And he speaks of this danger. Because of this arrogance of theirs, understanding has left them, and a foolish stupidity has taken possession of them. Boy, preachers, folk like that today? How do you spell fired? Yet they praise themselves for having wisdom and want to be volunteer teachers, foolish though they are. What we need to learn is that back in the days of the early church, the teachers were sometimes looked at even above bishops. This is from the Shepherd of Hermas. Therefore, appoint for yourselves bishops and deacons worthy of the Lord, men who are humble and not avaricious and true and approved, for they too carry out for you the ministry. Now get this, the bishops and deacons carry out the ministry of the prophets and teachers. Teachers were put first. You must not therefore despise them, for they are your honored men along with the prophets and teachers. Is it any wonder any doubt that saying was based at least partly on James, be not many of you teachers? the early church had to do with ever ism in the then known world. Ones we're most familiar with, Gnosticism and Pharisaism. There are a lot of others, and I list one other here that very little is known about these days. And we have ever-ism in the world today. And when, as the teachers of the Word, we get up to teach that Word, we need to be prepared to address those isms. Liberty within reason for a teacher is essential. But license for the teacher to vary from the truth is never given. Put it another way, I'm obligated to teach the truth, but I cannot teach as truth my opinion. Doesn't mean I can't teach an opinion, because I've done it. But I try to identify it as my opinion. And sometimes in the passage of Scripture, there is a difference in understanding. I had differences with Cecil when he was here. I've had differences with Jonathan when he was here. But with neither of them did I have any differences that were fundamental to the faith. And I've stood up in class and I've taught differently from what is the normal understanding, but I have never failed to say, that I can remember at least, I haven't failed to say, that this is the minority position. But then I proceed to support it, I think, from the Scripture. One example is whether or not people still go to the Hadean world, separated between paradise and Tartarus, or whether in the age of Christianity, after the death of Christ and His suffering, His separation from God for us, we go straight to heaven. And I take the latter position, but it's a minority position. If you want to learn why I take it, you can find it in thywordistruth.com. But I always try to make it. What I'm saying is, men must not be eager to teach what they do not know. If ignorance is bliss, they should be satisfied with being a blister and never become a teacher. We may have another comment or two to make about this, but next Lord's Day, we will reach fairly early in the class, tools for the teacher. And when we get into tools for the teacher, I'm going to bring to class a number of tools for you to look at, examine, and I'm going to talk with you about starting to build your library. A teacher without a library is like a carpenter without a hammer. You cannot do it. You've either got to have it or you've got to have access to it if you're going to be a teacher of the Word. Thank you for your presence this morning. Good to have y'all with us. Y'all have a Merry Christmas and have a safe trip home.